Very good. Let's see. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 18. We're going to continue in our study of the book of Leviticus. That hymn that we just sang goes with the message because this is God's word to those who are called to be his people. God brought a people out of Egypt, rescued them from slavery, brought them across the Red Sea. You're going to be my people. And so he gave them his law and said, walk in my ways. So Leviticus chapter 18. Now, this is, if you like, the second half of the book. So far in the book, what we've had is regulations about the worship. We've spent a lot of time talking about tabernacle sacrifices and priesthood and ritual purity and things like that. This second major section of Leviticus has what we would think of more as laws of morality, laws of conduct. Okay, in the first 17 chapters, basically the Lord has set up a system, okay, a religious system by which sin can be atoned for. We spent a long time studying that. Sin can be atoned for if it's repented of, but it's necessary for God to tell his people what are the boundaries of sin. Okay, what does God consider right conduct, and what does he consider sin? So starting here in chapter 18, for a few chapters, what we have is some actual laws. Okay, we had a previous section of actual law back in Exodus, starting with the Ten Commandments, of course, in Exodus chapter 20. Okay, the do's and don'ts. You shall do this, you shall not do that. That part of Exodus covered a lot of territory besides the Ten Commandments, which you should memorize or should have memorized. There were laws about things like property rights, servants, injuries, the justice system, okay, a few items there about holiness and so on, you know, don't eat blood, things like that. Okay, they were do's and don'ts for people's lives. So here, starting here, we have another such section where the Lord enumerates for his people what constitutes acceptable living and conduct. Okay, so let's have a look. We'll read 1 to 5 for starters. Leviticus 18 says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am Jehovah, the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you came from, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. I am your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now, specifically, which doings of the Egyptians and the Canaanites God is referring to, he's going to enumerate them below in verses 6 to 23. The reason certain things are forbidden, and I just want to take a minute to notice this, the reason it's forbidden isn't simply because they're Egyptian, okay? Why do I start this way? Christians have a concern with worldliness. Let me put it this way. The Egyptians do lots of things that are not forbidden, right? You know, the Egyptians, for example, they ride horses, they plant crops, they trade with merchants, they go hunting, things like that, okay? God is not saying here, you can't do anything that Egyptians do, okay? There are certain things that they do you must not do. Christians deal with this issue called worldliness, right? We're not to be of the world. We're not to be like the Canaanites. But as far as what things constitute worldliness is sometimes a matter of, you know, pretty hazy boundaries and sometimes personal opinion. For example, there are people who say it's worldly to watch football. It's worldly to wear jewelry. It's worldly to go to the theater, have guitar music, okay, things like that. Okay, those are worldly things, according to some people, and God calls us to be holy. People might say a certain line of work is world. Say if you work in the stock market or something like that, or you work in broadcasting, right? people say that's worldly. Holiness, okay, this is called the holiness part of Leviticus. It's what sets God people apart. Holiness doesn't mean to be completely unlike the world in every way and have nothing in common with the world at all, right? We assume that God has boundaries, right? God, if God has boundaries, and he does, can we not expect him to specify what they are? Okay, is God going to not let us know what's in bounds and what's out of bounds beyond merely saying, is this something that the world does? For example, with the Canaanites, the Hebrews are literally going to move into their houses, take over their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and possess all of their things. Okay, it's not anything the Canaanites do is forbidden. Some of the Canaanites' practices and some of the Egyptians' practices are abhorrent to God and defiling. Other things are neutral. Okay, other things are neutral. If something is repulsive to God, or if he's going to withhold permission from us for something, he's going to specify what it is about the world that we're not to do. Okay, that's just been my experience. My experience isn't determinative, I suppose, but it's been my experience that some Christians, in the name of holiness, it seems more like they're actually just suspicious that somebody's having fun somewhere. Okay? Or they're just doing things differently than how the way that we do it, and therefore somehow it must be worldly and therefore to be disapproved. And I think in there somewhere is just this natural human impulse to make other people be like me. Okay? But I think it causes difficulties when you're not, this is kind of what we talked about in our men's Sunday school class this morning. If you go beyond what's written, that's where you're going to run into trouble. Okay? For example, in some missionary situations, when there is contact between cultures, you know, here's this pagan culture, and they played drums in their pagan ceremonies. So we have to put a stop to that because it's pagan. But does that mean that rhythmic drumming of drums is in itself pagan? Is that wrong? There was a case of a missionary to China, a mission, I think, from England to China long ago. You know, the Chinese men wear their hair in a short ponytail. And so this English missionary decided he's going to let his hair be the same way. And he's going to stop wearing his traditional English three-piece suit. And he's going to adopt the Chinese smock and wear what they wear, what the locals wear. And this was a problem for the supporters back home. You know, he's becoming one of them rather than making them, you know, this is worldly. Is it really being worldly to cut your hair a certain way? Okay. The scripture says this: sin is a disgrace to any people. Okay, sin is a disgrace to any people. But not every single thing the world does is necessarily sin. It's our responsibility to look into the Word of God to see, does he say anything about whether this given thing is sinful? And, you know, let's not be too quick on the trigger to use the word worldly just because we personally may be unacquainted with a certain practice or uncomfortable with a certain practice. Okay, does the scripture say anything? God says here, you shall observe my judgments, keep my statutes and my laws. But sometimes, you know, the world has the same laws as the Lord. You know, the Egyptians, they have a law against murder too. We're not going to throw it out just because it's Egyptian. Okay? The point is, whose word is determinative? Whose word is determinative? Is it man's word? Is it the cultures, the cultural practice, you know, their values of the nation around us? Or is it God's word? Okay, of course, it's God's word. We live under a certain set of laws, and they're Jehovah's laws. He's our God. He's our master. We do what he says. And maybe, just maybe, he leaves room for certain liberties. And fine. And maybe sometimes the laws or the practices of our culture line up with what the Lord has said, and that's good too. The determining factor is, what has God said? Okay, only what he says can be counted on to be 100% trustworthy and safe. Okay, so verse 5 here says, the man who does these things will live by them. Okay, obey my word and you'll have life. Remember back in Exodus when the Israelites first arrived at Mount Sinai, they said, whatever the Lord says, we will do. Okay? So here is where you will not be like the pagans in the disgraceful things they do. And so you can see clearly that one of the primary defilements of the world from which God has called his redeemed people to separate themselves is sexual sin and the degradation of marriage. Okay? This is worldliness. This is carnality. So we start with this. You can look in verse 6. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. Or her. Okay, obviously. Uncover the nakedness is a Hebrew euphemism for have sex with. Okay. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his or her nakedness. I am the Lord. Okay, I am the Lord is the authority behind this. If you violate this commandment, you will deal with me, the Lord. Okay, so verse 6 is sort of the categorical statement, and then we have a lot of little examples. So verse 7, the nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. 8, the nakedness of your father's wife. Okay, so this would be like a stepmother or a second wife. You shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. Okay, your wife belongs to his wife belongs to him, so that's not for you to go there. Verse 9, the nakedness of your sister, parentheses, the daughter of your father or the daughter of your mother, whether raised in your house or another house, their nakedness you shall not uncover. Okay, so this includes a half-sister. Verse 10, the nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for that is your own. Okay, you bring shame to yourself. That is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister, okay, half-sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. 12 and 13 go together. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She's near of kin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister. She's near of kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother, which is to say his wife. Okay, you shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. Now, this is an interesting one. She's not a blood relative. Okay, so the concern here, okay, this is my father's brother. He married some woman. Okay, the concern here is not merely the cold, scientific, pragmatic issue of genetic problems that come from inbreeding. Okay, you know, one of the benefits of these sorts of laws is that, you know, inbreeding usually causes a lot of birth defects and things like that. That is an issue, and that does get avoided by laws like this, but you see that there's more to it than that. Laws about incest are not just about procreation, and the risk of birth defects. It's about honoring the family structure. So here's this woman. She was no relative to me before. Now, by virtue of her marriage to my father's brother, she is as near of kin to me as much as my blood relative aunt. Okay, so what God is establishing here is a family integrity that, from this point in history forward, will distinguish God's holy people. And it's a women's rights thing, too. You know, women are not to be passed on as a property, if you like, or as an inheritance or a hand-me-down, you know, from one family member to another. Okay? Even though she's not, strictly speaking, my blood relative, now she is. She's my near kin. Also, notice that this law implies, even after her husband has died, you still cannot have her. Okay? If you're talking about before the husband dies, then it's adultery, and adultery is obviously already out of bounds. Okay, what God is doing is he's laying down this principle of family integrity, bedroom integrity. Okay? You understand here that this is a new law at this point. Okay? Abraham and Sarah, if you'll recall, are half-brother and sister. Moses' parents were a nephew and aunt. But they didn't violate a law. You know how Jacob married Rachel and Sarah, right? Rachel and Leah. That's obviously not ideal. But God here is putting an end to such practices as that. Now that these are my chosen people, they're going to be a light to the nations. Okay, but you see, Jacob didn't break any law by marrying two sisters at the time, because the Bible says, where there's no law, there's no transgression. Obviously, you got to think back to Adam and Eve's children. They had to marry their sisters and brothers, right? Okay, that's all there was. It's not perversion. That's all there was in the whole world. You know, you have 10 people on earth, and they're all your sisters. Okay, sinful society naturally declines into perversion and into abuses. So now God is at this point in history giving laws to control and to protect. Let's go on. 15 says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. It's your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Okay, obviously, again, when your son is alive, that would be adultery. But even if he should die, you can't have his wife for yourself. Okay, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. That is your brother's nakedness. Okay, same thing here, except for this one, and we'll get to it some other time, not today. There's a very limited exception for that. 17, you shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is wickedness. Okay, it's just said right out. It's wickedness. Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. Okay, so now we're in a different category. We're not talking about relatives anymore. But this is still about the decency of the marriage bed. Okay, and again, something of a woman's rights issue. She's weak. During that time, respect her person, give her some rest, have some self-control, let her get through this in peace, okay? 20, moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. Okay, so here God says, he already said in the seventh command, you shall not commit adultery. Here we see that adultery defiles, okay, whether this person is close of kin or not. It's an offense against the marriage bond, and it brings guilt, and it's disgraceful. Verse 21, you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech. This is an old child sacrifice practice of the Canaanites. Nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Okay, as Jehovah, Israelite children are my children. The fruit of the womb is a gift from God. From the Lord, don't take my gift to you and offer it to a demon god. It's horrible profanity. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. Again, it is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourself with any of these things. Now here's where we're going with this. For by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, the land of Canaan, where you're going. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of that land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it as it vomits out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance that you don't commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. So incest, homosexuality, adultery, they are wickedness. They are wickedness. The judge of all the earth will judge fornicators and adulterers. Okay, the marriage bed is to be kept pure. That is God's law. And in 1 John, the apostle writes, this is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Okay, this is how we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? They're going to be cut off. Paul writes this, don't be deceived, don't fool yourself. Fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, which is, there's a technical word there, it means the passive partner of homosexuality and transsexuals, nor sodomites, okay? And we should notice he doesn't stop there. The list goes on, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I'll just pause right there for a second because there's more to say after that. But for the time being, you can see what the Lord flatly declares to be perversion and be a misuse of sexuality, okay? It isn't, and you have to clarify this, it isn't sex itself that's perverse and degrading in God's sight. It's the abuse of sex, right? It's the misuse of it. In the world, sexual morality right now, and as if it's a new thing, but I think it's always been, but it's, it seems like especially so now, the world is in a very low sin-sick state when it comes to sexuality. Look, just basically get it wherever you can from whoever consents to have it with you, okay? Consent is the only thing that matters, and sometimes even that doesn't matter, okay? There is an absolute disregard for the sacredness of monogamous marriage and that special permanent companionship that God designed for both our help and for our pleasure. Okay, all you can really say about the world now is people are not much better than beasts. They're at the mercy of impulse, whim, selfish desire, and the result is always brokenness. It's devaluing of personal worth. There's always rivalry, jealousy. There's disease. There's destruction. Okay, look at the world and see sex abuse, prostitution, divorce, child abuse, commercial pornography, sex slavery. The land, the scripture says, the land, and so we're talking about our land, is defiled by it. Okay, look at, I mean, the whole globe, frankly, is defiled. God's people must be separate. The scripture says sin is a disgrace to any people. The world, you'll hear the world call it love and talk about it as if it's a beautiful thing. Okay, and you will hear them say, but how can you help who you love? And even if it isn't true love, well, who are you to say that two consenting adults shouldn't be free to do whatever they want? We're not hurting you. The thing is, hurting me is not even the issue. It's your disobedience to God that's the issue, okay? He made you. He created the human body. He appointed marriage. He made the family unit as the building block unit for the human race to exercise its dominion over creation. Man was made to honor God with his life. Obviously, that means life in the physical body. Bible says, honor God with your body. Mutual consent doesn't excuse two people from defiling God's creation. All it means is that you had two co-conspirators in sin. And disobedience to God's law does damage. Okay, now you can be sort of snide and sarcastic and say, well, you know, who's hurting you? How are we hurting you? And the truth is, one isolated incident of your sexual misconduct doesn't hurt me, does it? But the crumbling of the family structure, marital sanctity, female and male dignity as God incorporated it into the human race, that can only mean social instability and ruin. Okay, if we disrespect the institution of marriage, we disrespect one another. Okay, if I can help myself to your wife, obviously I despise you as a person. Okay, if I can freely indulge my sexual appetite however I see fit, well, frankly, let's extend that, okay? In what other ways am I the center of the universe? How can you not logically say, can't I just steal whatever I want? Okay, it feels good to me. Can I just lie to get by at work if that's just what I feel is right? Can I just indulge in any kind of behavior? Okay, what boundaries, what morality am I subject to just beyond whatever feels right to me at the time? Okay, so sexual immorality, you see, isn't the issue necessarily in and of itself. Sexual immorality is a symptom of a deeper level perversion, and that is self-deification. Okay, I have pushed God off the throne. I am God. Okay, when everyone is his or her own God and his or her own master, society is quickly going to disintegrate. I have a quote for you from the Pulpit Commentary. This is a guy, his name is Merrick. He says this: dissolute morals in respect to the relations of the sexes is always a symptom which precedes the ruin of an empire or the fall of a nation. Okay, when you see sexual misconduct widespread, he said it's a symptom that culture, that society or empire is soon to crumble. He says it's both a symptom and a cause of ruin. Okay, it's a symptom or a sign of a general corruption. Okay, which, you know, in other words, it's humans deifying themselves, right? And this shows itself not just in sexual immorality, but elsewhere in other kinds of immorality like drunkenness, blasphemy, and so on. Okay, so it's a sign of other immorality. He says it's also a cause of the coming ruin, as well as indulgence in physical pleasures and excesses takes away the firmness of will and the readiness to endure hardship, which are necessary for both soldiers and citizens doing their duty to the state. In other words, when a nation becomes immoral, it loses the wherewithal to take a stand. Okay, when you don't have right and wrong, well, of course, you can see this happening in America right now. There's no doubt that our country is losing its backbone. Okay, we can't identify right and wrong. So he says, when a country is sunk in dissoluteness, there is, generally speaking, no remedy, there's no renovation for it, except by the invasion of a new population, okay, as of the Israelites into Canaan, or, he says, of the barbarians who broke up the old Roman Empire. So he says, the moral reason for the extermination of the Canaanites was the danger that their licentiousness would spread to the conquerors, to the Israelites. Okay, they must be exterminated, otherwise you will learn their ways. The land, the Lord here says, will vomit out its inhabitants. Okay, you mustn't let this iniquity remain in your land, or the land will vomit you out also. Okay, God is going to punish the Canaanites because they have no moral compass, they have no self-control. He says, I'm going to visit the punishment of their iniquity upon them. Now, if the Canaanites, a people who had no Bible, if God held the Canaanites responsible and punished them for their iniquity, how much more do you think a nation that has had a persistent biblical witness in it for hundreds of years and recently has aggressively pushed that biblical witness aside and trampled on it and now calls it evil, how much more does this country deserve to experience the judgment of invasion and disintegration? Okay, our nation is trying really hard to discard God's moral compass. When it does, and I think it will be successful in doing it, when it does, it will lose the willpower to defend itself against conquerors, as again, you can already see happening that public figures are very squeamish about saying that radical Islam is a threat. Okay? No, no, they're nice people. They're just different from us. If you say they're bad, you're racist. Okay? People are clueless. Okay? These are people who would delight in plundering and dismantling America. Like I said, it isn't just sexual sin. Sexual sin is just one manifestation of the deeper corruption that our country is riddled with. Abraham Lincoln said it, but he got it from the Bible. A house divided against itself cannot stand. How about if you have a house where each one of millions of people is his own master? Okay, that house is really going to fall very fast. And the Bible says, if you will not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. The only remedy that can avert national disintegration is the gospel. Okay? Because the only cure for a distorted heart is a brand new heart. You can't fix sexual crookedness with therapy. You can't fix it by taking hormones and having a sex change. That only adds abuse to abuse, and it's never going to help anybody. Social acceptance of sexual deviance isn't going to make the problem disappear. It's going to just make it worse. Only a supernatural act can save a person from going down to ruin and from causing social ruin. And only if enough people in a society pledge allegiance to Jehovah, to Christ, and receive that renewing of the Holy Spirit, receive that heart that delights in God's law, okay, only by that means can a society avoid extinction. My opinion is, and I've been watching long enough to be able to form a judgment, I think, my opinion is the cat's out of the bag now. And I don't think there's any going back for America. Okay? However, there is a nation within the nation, the kingdom of Christ, that, like the Israelites, should consider themselves to be a people apart. Right? We're called a holy nation. That nation is going to be established and it will never fall. And we're always accepting new citizens. Okay? There are always going to be fugitives from the nations of the world, the nations of the world which are crumbling, who yearn to be citizens of a better kingdom. We can help them be saved. Okay, going back to the text from 1 Corinthians, Paul said, don't you know that the fornicators, the idolaters, the adulterers, the sodomites, the thieves, the covetous, the drunkards, the slanderers, and the swindlers will never inherit the kingdom? Okay, but he continues, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Okay? People can be saved and changed. There are some poor souls who have serious emotional troubles with their sexual urges. Okay? Now, our culture is really starting to say, don't you dare try to talk them out of it, say anything about it. It's evil. You have to let them be and accept them. Okay, but the people know within themselves, something isn't right. I don't think I can change. You know, I've struggled with this, and I've struggled with this for years and years, and it's impossible. I know it's impossible. Yeah, with man, it's impossible. But you can't say with God, even, it's impossible. Okay, God is able. It is possible. Here's what Paul says. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It is possible by the Spirit of God to come to love the law of God and have a completely new life. Okay? We preach the gospel of Christ, but that doesn't mean we throw away the law, does it? And Paul says we uphold the law because by the entering in of your word, I receive light. Okay? Your word gives understanding to the simple. Direct my steps by your law. Let no iniquity have dominion over me. Okay, the law is holy, righteous, and good. Moses says here, well, God says it in Moses, the man who does these things will live by them. Okay, not simply because he abstained from certain illicit sexual activities, but because he receives the Spirit of God, pledges allegiance to God, and turns his steps onto the right path. Do these things and you will live. This is a challenge. It's a real challenge for the 21st century church, because we don't want to be self-righteous. Okay? We know that sexual sin, or we should know that sexual sin isn't like the only kind of sin that sends you to hell. Okay? There is all manner of sin. We have to shun worldly ways. We have to shun the ways of the Canaanites. Okay? There are things that the Lord expressly identifies as the corruptions of the flesh, and we have to avoid them. And if you have sexual sin or any other kind of sin, confess it and forsake it. Okay? But there's plenty of kinds of wickedness. But at the same time, we have to do whatever we can to save people from going down to ruin. Have compassion on people who struggle with sexual deviance. Paul writes this also, it's 1 Corinthians. He says, I wrote to you not to keep company with sexually immoral people. But I didn't mean the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous or the extortioners or the idolaters. You'd have to go out of the world. What I meant was, I wrote to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortionist. Don't even eat with a person like that. Okay. In other words, if we abandon the world entirely, how's it going to be saved? Okay. Not everything the world does is forbidden. You have to have something in common with it. Okay. It's okay to have holy contact with the world so that we can be salt and light. Let's be gracious to people who are struggling with iniquity. Show them the way of Christ. Okay, this is something to pray for ourselves as a church in a, you know, frankly, a crime-filled city. Pray that we will have grace to know how to model and to explain God's design for marriage and for family, how to present Jesus Christ and the life-transforming power that he gives to a society that is saturated with sexual misdeeds. There is freedom, there is purity, there is true righteousness and holiness at the foot of the throne of grace. We are the carriers of it. We represent Christ to the world. Let's have mercy on those who are perishing. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word says that these kinds of sins, many sins, defile a people, they defile the land. And Father, it's hard for us to avoid realizing that we live in a defiled place. And yet you, Father, are holy. You have commanded us to go into that world and take the light with us, that we would rescue those who are perishing. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us a clear sense of our duty, our mission. Help us, Father, as we have read tonight, to be holy the way you are holy, not to participate in the ways of the world, but still, Lord, to love the lost enough to go find them, to seek them out, and to show them a better way. We do ask, Father, that you would bless our marriages, every one. We pray that each one of them would be pleasing and a delight to you, that you would help husbands be good husbands and wives be good wives, that we would model proper male-female relationships for our young ones. We ask you, Father, to protect our families and keep us holy and sacred for your use, Father, as we wait for Christ to come again and establish his perfect kingdom. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.